Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6 records the words of the angel to the women at the tomb of Jesus. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Someone remarked that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Gibraltar rock of Christianity and the Waterloo of infidelity. It is a great foundation upon which our Christian faith is founded, and it is indeed the rock upon which unbelief perishes. Upon this wonderful truth, the Christian church, our church, stakes its very existence. Because only by the resurrection can the veracity, the truthfulness of the gospel be maintained. The empty tomb is essential to genuine saving Christianity. You take away this foundation, and the whole superstructure of the faith comes crashing down to the ground. The idea that this is some kind of an incidental belief, you can either take it or leave it, is entirely wrong. It is rather the most important fact of history and a fundamental of the faith. Again, we like to emphasize that each and every Lord's Day, we are celebrating the rising again of our Lord. It's not just one Sunday in the year, but every Lord's Day, we commemorate the fact that Christ is alive. However, on Easter Sunday, many give more attention to it. They give special emphasis to it, and I can find no reason not to emphasize it today as well. Christ is risen, and we ought to rejoice, as the hymn tells us. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. The Lord Jesus is a living Savior. So once more, as I do every Easter Sunday, I want to examine the whole topic of the resurrection. And today I want to consider with you five great facts regarding this doctrine and this fact of history. First of all, let me notice with you that we can say about the resurrection of Jesus, it is, of course, attacked by the skeptics. Not everyone believes in the resurrection of Christ. And I would venture to say that unbelief is increasing. The number of people who do not believe in the resurrection of our Lord, as well as the virgin birth of our Lord, as well as the atoning death of our Lord, that number is increasing, sad to say. Unbelief is with us. It will be with us till the end of time. And so here's a doctrine, the resurrection of Jesus, which is attacked, which is assailed on every hand by the skeptics. And sadly, many of them are religious. Many of them claim to be, somehow or another, Christian. And yet they reject this truth that Christ Jesus came from the grave bodily on the third day. Now, during the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, he encountered much unbelief. And there was a priestly class among the Jews who gave our Lord Jesus a lot of trouble, and they were known as the Sadducees. Now, I know it's an old joke, but I like to repeat it. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels or in spirits or in the resurrection, and so they were sad, you see. The Sadducees, good name. Why wouldn't you be sad when you have no hope of eternal life in Christ? For that is the sum total of that belief. If you don't believe in the resurrection, Christ is not risen, then we are not going to rise. There is no hope of eternal life. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23, the Bible records the same day came to him, that is to Jesus, the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And then they gave this hypothetical story, thinking they were going to catch the Lord out, trying to be clever, trying to be smart, as people do. There were with us 7 brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, likewise the second also, and the third, unto the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. So here's a man married to a woman, he dies, there's 7 brothers, and each of them in turn marry this woman. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the 7? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But the Lord says, let's come to the crux of the issue. You've brought this red herring into the conversation. But let me just tell you this, verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, that doctrine that you don't believe in, have ye not read, and that would really cut into their hearts, you see, because these people prided themselves on the fact that they knew the Old Testament, they knew the Scriptures so well, and so for Jesus to say to them, have ye not read, that would really cut them to the quick. That was their life, reading the Scriptures. That was what they prided themselves in, that they knew their Bibles. He says, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still exist. I am their God. And when the multitude heard this, verse 33 records, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And then they had their turn trying to catch the Lord out. The Lord put them to silence. He shut them up, these unbelievers. And it's always lovely to see that happen, even in our own day. The Sadducees have had many successors down through the ages of time. Deniers of the fact that Christ rose from the grave on the third day. And men and women, they're still with us. The Sadducee spirit is still alive. Now, some of these skeptics of the resurrection, they have developed fanciful and elaborate theories concerning the resurrection. And by those means, they try to explain it away. They have sought to undermine this truth and destroy any vestige of belief in it. For example, let me give you 3 theories that are extant. Number 1, the stealing theory. Now, of course, it's not original. You go back to Matthew, to the chapter 27, and you'll see there, in verse 62, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, and they're referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Now that's very important to note. They knew the claim that Jesus made. They knew what Christ had said about this. They were in no doubt as to what he meant. And they were afraid of it. And so they said, verse 64, command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. In other words, I'm going to put sentinels. I'm going to put soldiers on that tomb. They're going to specially guard it. You have the watch that you're asking for. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. He wasn't going to get out, as far as they were concerned. Nobody was going to come and be able to steal his body away. But the Lord Jesus did rise from the dead, and the Jewish leaders of the time concocted a story. We call it the stealing theory. Basically, the story goes like this. While the Roman guard that had been set to guard that tomb fell asleep, the Lord's disciples stole his body and hid the body away someplace in order to make the predictions of Christ seem to have come to pass. And that's the story that was put around after the Lord's resurrection, because down there in chapter 28 and verse 11 it says, now when they were going, that's the disciples of the Lord, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they bought them off. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And not that long ago, I remember watching one of these rank unbelief specials on the National Geographic Channel, in which this very story was put forth as a hypothesis, hard to say that word, as to what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this story is still doing the rounds. People still believe this nonsense. The stealing theory. Now let's look at it. Let's think about this. First of all, this would be extremely unlikely, would it not, that a garrison of Roman soldiers would fall asleep on the job. You know why? Because they knew that if they were caught sleeping, it was instant death. That's what normally happened to Roman soldiers who fell asleep on watch. And how do you prove that? You prove it even from the scriptures, never mind Roman history. And there is Roman history, secular history, that proves that this was the case. But look at Acts chapter 12, and we know that there was a garrison of soldiers, actually four quaternions, that means there were 16 of them, to keep Peter in prison. They must have been really worried that Peter was going to get out. 16 of them it took. And yet Peter did get out, because the Lord released him by the angel of the Lord. And what happened to those soldiers? Acts chapter 12, verse 18, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And that's an understatement, you might say. But it's not. It's what the Holy Ghost has written. There was no small stir. In other words, they were really running around like chickens with their heads cut off, wondering where Peter was. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. That's what happened to Roman soldiers who fell asleep on the job. They were executed. And you see again in Acts chapter 16 and verse 27 that the Philippian jailer was so concerned after the earthquake and all the doors of the prison opened, he was so concerned that all the prisoners had escaped and he was responsible for those prisoners, that he was going to be executed, and he thought he would save them the trouble by killing himself. Look at it. Acts 16 verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. And in the mercy of God, Paul told him not to do himself any harm. We're all here. And in fact, the Philippian jailer was then converted. But can you imagine those soldiers keeping the guard on the grave of Christ all of them falling asleep? But furthermore, if they did fall asleep, how did they know it was the disciples who took the body away? I mean, if you were sleeping, how would you know who it was that took the body of Christ away? And if they were sleeping, how did they know that Jesus had not actually risen from the dead? But there's another relevant fact to consider. What happened when the Lord Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? Did you ever read that? Did you read there what happened to the disciples? Did you read there what the disciples did when they came with their torches and lanterns to arrest Jesus? That's right. The gospel records what happened. They all forsook him and fled. They all ran away. They all ran away like the cowards that they were, those disciples. Are you telling me that these same disciples are now so bold as to risk instant death by going to a Roman guard and hoping that not only are they asleep, but they'll stay asleep while they ever so gingerly break the seal on the tomb and roll that big stone back and go in there and bring the body of Jesus out? Do you really believe? Are we supposed to really believe that those cowardly disciples who had just run away a short time before have now become so bold that they're going to risk such a thing? What for? All for the purposes of defending a hoax. All for the purpose of defending a lie. Jesus said he would rise from the dead. We better make it look like he rose from the dead. Do people really believe that? I have to tell you that this stealing of the body theory is as foolish as those who teach it. That which made a bunch of cowards into willing martyrs later on was not a lie, it was the truth. Jesus actually rose from the dead, and they knew it. But the stealing theory is not the only way that skeptics attack the doctrine. There's the swoon theory. The swoon theory. This is the crackpot notion, I'm going to call it, that Jesus was not actually dead at all when he was taken off of the cross, but he was comatose. He was in a very deep coma induced by loss of blood and dehydration. That's the theory. And the theory goes on that Jesus, not really being dead but comatose, was brought round by the medical attention of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So they do believe that much, that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were real people who actually took the body of Jesus and wrapped it in those clothes. But the theory goes on, and the National Geographic Channel and others have perpetuated this notion as well as a hypothesis, that Jesus actually went somewhere else in Palestine and lived a normal life, got married and had children, and then later died of natural causes. The blasphemers that they are. They believe that and teach it. At least they teach it. I don't know if they really believe it. But where is the evidence to support this fanciful notion? That's right. It's non-existent. There is no evidence for it. None whatsoever. At least Christians have the evidence of an empty tomb. They don't have any evidence. But again, let's think about the swoon theory. I believe it's highly unlikely that Christians and apostles would suffer martyrdom to defend such a hoax. And furthermore, and secular historians like Tacitus and Josephus have confirmed that there was such a man as Jesus of Nazareth and that he was crucified, and what the Bible says happened to him really happened. Well, what did happen to him? John chapter 19 from verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, it was a ceremonial Sabbath, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they believed he was dead, they brake not his legs, But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Medical people, in reading this account, have concluded that when the spear was put up into the side of the Lord Jesus, it pierced that sac around the heart called the pericardium, which, when a person dies, is filled with blood. And that's why there came out blood and water. Normally a dead person doesn't bleed, but there came out blood and water because that spear went right into that sac surrounding our Lord's heart. He was dead, all right. You better believe he was dead. This idea that somehow he swooned and was in a coma, how foolish is that? People will go to all sorts of lengths to try to deny the resurrection of Jesus. I say it is attacked by the skeptics. There's the stealing theory, there's the swoon theory, and then there's the spirit theory. Last Lord's Day afternoon, I had the great joy, while I was sitting studying my message for Sunday evening, of having a knock at my door, and there stood two nice ladies from the Watchtower Society with a little coloured paper and inviting me to a service of remembering the Lord's death that they're going to have in what they call the Kingdom Hall. Well, they got more than they bargained for when they came to my door, because I happened to know a little bit about the Watchtower Society, and I began to ask them some leading questions. I could see their eyebrows getting closer and closer together with each successive question. But I felt sorry for them, because there they are, as I told them, standing at my door to witness to me to something that is a falsehood, a series of falsehoods. I did witness to them, I did seek to bring the gospel to them, and I was a witness to them, even though they're the supposed Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, that's a misnomer, by the way. They're neither Jehovah's Witnesses nor Witnesses. But anyway, they deny many fundamental Bible doctrines, including this one. They support this spirit theory. That is, that Jesus was not raised bodily from the grave, but rather that he was raised as an invisible spirit. Watchtower Society literature will tell you, and I quote, "The man Jesus is dead." They teach that his body actually dissolved into gases and escaped through cracks in the tomb. Now, as we shall see, the Bible knows nothing of this, but rather the scriptures emphasize the bodily nature of the resurrection. And so I will leave that particular theory to the proof in my sermon for the resurrection. But just to suffice, I can say the scriptures emphasize in every place the bodily nature of resurrection, not spiritual resurrection only. The nature of the resurrection concerning Jesus and all who are in Christ, it is a bodily resurrection. The Lord Jesus is alive, and he was raised bodily from the tomb on the third day, and the Bible tells us that he is not only alive, but alive forevermore. This doctrine is attacked by the skeptics. But I want you to notice, concerning the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, that it was anticipated by the Savior. Often during our Lord's earthly ministry, he had referred to his impending death. For example, let me give you a few scriptures. In the book of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, the Savior had this to say. Matthew 12, 39 and 40. "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." That's Jonah. "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The Lord Jesus talked about his death and about the fact that he would be buried. Now notice how he spoke about his rising again from the dead. In Matthew chapter 20, from verse 17. "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Now, we have noted already that in Matthew chapter 27, the Pharisees and the chief priests were aware of that claim. Because verse 63 records, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. And you can note these scriptures, by the way, Mark chapter 14 verse 28 and the record of John chapter 2 from verse 18 to 22. Let me read it quickly to you. Mark 14, 28 records, But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. There he is, predicting his resurrection, anticipating his resurrection. John chapter 2 then, from verse 18, the Lord here spoke about building the temple after 3 days. They didn't understand what he meant. John chapter 2 verse 18, The Jews said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. It was anticipated by the Savior. And I want you to carefully note that he predicted a bodily resurrection and not merely that of the Spirit. He spake of the temple of his body. A bodily resurrection. Now, it's a fact that Jesus made many claims during his earthly ministry, and he predicted certain events in detail. For example, he predicted his death, and he predicted the manner of his death. He said, The Son of Man shall be lifted up. He said that more than once to Nicodemus in John 3, and again in John chapter 12. He talked about the fact that the Son of Man would be lifted up. Crucifixion. We also find that the Lord Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. In Matthew 24 you can read about that. He said there's not going to be one stone here left upon another. That was fulfilled in AD 70. He also prophesied the rising up of false prophets and antichrists who would come in his name saying, I am Christ, and would deceive many. After he had died, that happened. And he even prophesied very precisely the death of Simon Peter. In John chapter 21, he said to Peter, When thou shalt be old, when you're an old man, they're going to gird you where you didn't want to go. You're going to be crucified. And he was actually crucified upside down. Now, the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus, his prophecies, have been proved by events as they have unfolded. And he also foretold his own rising from the grave. It was a matter of prophetic anticipation. Now, one of two things must be so. Either Jesus was the greatest con man, the greatest imposter in history, or he was, and we believe he is, the very Son of God. Historians have not been able to satisfactorily explain what happened to the body of Jesus after his burial in Joseph's tomb. They've not been able to explain it. They have put these various hypotheses forward, but none of them are very believable. The resurrection, attacked and assailed by the skeptics, anticipated by the Savior. Thirdly, it is attested to by the scripture writers. Just look at the Bible. Read all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll see that all four of the Gospel writers give clear testimony to this fact. And when you put all the evidence together, it gives a very strong testimony to the fact that Jesus arose from the dead. For example, Matthew, he speaks of two post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. There in Matthew 28, you see in verse 9 that the Lord Jesus met the disciples and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. We also find in verses 16 and 17 that they met him again in that mountain where Jesus had appointed them. You go to Mark's Gospel and you will find there three such appearances of Christ. In Mark chapter 16 from verse 9, it speaks of the fact that when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, and she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. You'll also find down there in verse 12 and verse 13 that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. That was on the road to Emmaus. And then in verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And by the way, it's kind of off the subject a little bit, but I just want to say this. Some of those references I've just given to you are missing in some modern versions of the Bible. And some versions of the Bible will say the best manuscripts do not contain these words. But I'm ever so glad that these words are in the Bible, and they're in my Bible, and that's the Bible that I use. There is a testimony here by Mark. Three times Jesus appeared, according to Mark, post-resurrection appearances, two in Matthew, three in Mark. Luke has reference to four such times. You can read about it in Luke chapter 24. We're not going to go there, but you can check it out for yourself in verse 15, verses 33 and 34, verses 36 to 40, and verse 50. Four appearances after he was risen. And then in John's Gospel, there are also four appearances of Christ after he had risen. Three of them in John chapter 20, and the last one in John chapter 21. Now the details are somewhat varied. You have four different witnesses here, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, all writing from their own perspective, but their testimony is unanimous. Jesus arose from the grave. If we examine the writings of Paul, we find that their testimony is endorsed by his. And we read in our scripture reading this morning the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 3 down to verse 8. You have there some alternatives if the resurrection is not true. First of all, we're wasting our time this morning meeting here if there's no resurrection. Paul says, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. That's verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. So if there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So it's a waste of time to meet like this, to hear the preaching of the word, to worship God. He goes on to say in verse 17 that if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. That's a waste of time to believe. Ye are yet in your sins. So you're not saved at all. Your sins have not been washed away. You're still in your sins. You're lost. Furthermore, verse 18 confirms that they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, and that's just a way of saying that those who have died before us, they're all perished. Those people that we thought died and went to heaven, they didn't go to heaven. They perished. You see the alternative if Christ is not risen? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? Oh, the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. Now what the writers of the Bible attested to and do attest to is the bodily resurrection. Just check out the details in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and at the end of John's Gospel. You'll see that Jesus had a resurrection body. For example, in Luke's rendering of this, he tells us how the Lord appeared to the disciples, and he stood before them, and of course they were afraid. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Now, the word for spirit in the Greek is the word for spirit or ghost. They thought they'd seen a ghost. They were afraid. Now, what did Jesus say to them? Verse 38, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. There was the evidence of sight, and there was the evidence of touch. Jesus was actually risen from the dead. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. He had a resurrection body. When you go to John's Gospel, you'll find that Thomas was invited by the Lord Jesus on that second Sabbath that he appeared to put his fingers into the nail prints. You see, Thomas had said to the other disciples, in answer to their assertion, we have seen the Lord, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And isn't that what people say today? Oh, I don't believe that. I would have to see it first. And nobody has ever come back to tell us, so we don't know. How often have I heard that? If I had a dollar for every time I heard that, I'd be a very, very rich man. Believe me. We don't believe because we don't see. Well, the Lord Jesus allowed Thomas his desire and his request, because after 8 days, he appeared to the disciples and he challenged Thomas. Look at it. John 20, verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. In other words, touch me. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas sure wasn't a member of the Watchtower Society, because he answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. He believed that Jesus was God. Away with this false doctrine that people preach, that Jesus is not God. They scoff at it. They mock at it. Thomas believed. And here's what the Lord Jesus said. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's faith. And that's how I know that Christ is risen today. I believe it by faith. But the point is, Thomas was invited, and he took up the invitation of Jesus to put his finger into the nail prints and to thrust his hand into his side. And Luke also records, by the way, that Jesus was seen before them eating a piece of fish and honeycomb. Friends, the Bible must be accepted as a whole or not at all. You can't cherry pick the scriptures and say, well, I'm going to believe this, I'm not going to believe that, I'll believe that other thing, but I won't believe this. The whole Bible belongs together. The doctrine of the resurrection is everywhere in Scripture. So you're either going to accept what the Bible says or reject it totally. And if you reject it totally, what's going to be your alternative? What's going to be your alternative? It is attested to by the Scripture writers. I have to move on quickly. The doctrine of the resurrection is also authenticated by the Sabbath. I know Exodus chapter 20 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and people will try to extrapolate from that that that's only referring to the seventh day of the week. But you will struggle in vain to find anywhere in the commandment the words, the seventh day of the week. Oh, it does say the seventh day, but it doesn't say the seventh day. seventh day of the week. If it did say the seventh day of the week, then we would have to worship now on Saturday. But it doesn't say the seventh day of the week. It says remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The word Sabbath, Shabbat, it means rest. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, and so on and so forth. The seventh day is the Sabbath. Not the seventh day of the week, the seventh day. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean the seventh day after the 6 days of work. In the old economy, that was Saturday. When Jesus rose from the dead, he changed the day to the first day of the week, but it's still the seventh day. It's the seventh day after the 6 days of work. I have a real thing about calendars and diaries where they put Monday as the first day of the week. It's not. Sunday's the first day of the week. And it's the day of worship. And the Sabbath originally commemorated the first creation. Look at the commandment. Because, or for, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day of the week. No, that's not what it says. It says, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now we have people, and they inhabit many of our churches, they call themselves dispensationalists, and they only believe in 9 commandments. In fact, some of them don't even believe in those. But there is no Sabbath to them. You do whatever you like on a Sunday. There is no Sabbath. I want to tell you there is a Sabbath. And it's the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And we're worshiping here today because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. We worship on that day to commemorate not the first creation, but the work of the new creation. The day of Christian worship was changed to the first weekday. But that does not destroy the commandment. Don't listen to these people that tell you the fourth commandment is obsolete because of worshiping on Sunday. It is absolutely not the case. This is the Lord's day. It's not our day to do what we want in. It's the Lord's day. Belongs to Him. And we must remember that. Now there are cults and Judaizing messianic groups. That's what I call them. Judaizers. And they will worship on Saturday. And they claim that Saturday is still to be observed as the Sabbath. And you have that cult. That's what they are. A cult. No matter how nice their music is, no matter how evangelical they might appear, the Seventh-day Adventists, it's a cult. It's a false cult. And their observance of the Saturday Sabbath is an attack on the resurrection of Jesus. I believe that. Such behavior is a denial of the fact of the resurrection, whatever they may say. And their observance, furthermore, of many of the Old Testament rites and ceremonies and rituals, and they dress up in Jewish garb and put on them phylacteries and all of these fringed garments and all of that stuff, is a denial of the gospel, men and women. That's what it is. It's a very serious thing. I see nowhere in the New Testament where we're to go back to the old economy, where we are to, as it were, put together a feast and try to pretend that it's the Passover for Christians and have an empty chair for the Messiah. No, friends. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We don't keep the Passover. Not in the sense in which they do, in a literal and temporal and corporal sense. We feast upon Christ. And there's only one feast of remembrance of Him. It's not the Passover. It's communion. It's the Lord's Supper. Christ has come. He died and He rose again. And if you want further confirmation of what I'm saying this morning, this is not just one of Hamilton's polemics. Go to Colossians chapter 2. And you see what Paul has to say there about those who are involved in keeping the ceremonial Sabbaths and the feast days and all of that, things that he says are done away in Christ. And the book of Romans, he says the same thing. Now the Seventh-day Adventists tell us that the day of worship was changed by a decree of the Pope. You know how I know that? Because I've had them tell me that. Because of the conversion of Emperor Constantine, the Pope changed the day. Wonderful. Well, that's a fallacy. The Pope didn't change the day. Jesus changed the day. Apostolic practice confirms it. The church in the early centuries thereafter proves it. The day of worship was the first day of the week. And I can tell you right now, as soon as I load this sermon on sermon audio, it won't be a week before there'll be somebody, if they listen to it, who will comment on this. It's really a big thing to them. The Saturday Sabbath. It's a false thing. The day of worship is the first day of the week. When did Paul meet with the disciples at Troas? Acts chapter 20 tells us when he was there with them. Don't let anybody tell you this is a one-off, this is just a sort of an aberration. This is apostolic practice that is now being put into place in the church. Acts 20 verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. The sense of that is that this was their normal practice. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. You think I'm a long preacher? Paul preached so long, there's one poor fellow sitting up there in the loft who fell asleep, and he lost his life as a result of it, but in the mercy of God he was raised. So don't fall asleep in church, that's the moral there. It's very important that we note when the apostolic church met to worship, the first day of the week, and Paul preached. 1 Corinthians 16 then tells us that when there was a special gift to be raised for the saints, Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Why did he tell them to do this on the first day of the week? Because that's the day when they met together to worship. That would be the time to collect that money for that gift on the first day of the week, because that's when the Christians were meeting. We worship on the first day of the week, not to belabor the point, because Christ endorsed that by his rising from death on that day. Sunday, the Lord's Day, is a memorial of the resurrection. Every Lord's Day, every Sunday, Jesus is alive. This was pictured, of course, in the Feast of First Fruits. And if we had time, we could study Leviticus chapter 23 and compare 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, where we see that Christ is the first fruits. And if you study it, you will notice that that took place on the third day after the Passover lamb was slain. Jesus fulfilled that type. He is the first fruits. The Christian Sabbath, the worship of that day, forever memorializes the rising again of Christ from the tomb. I know you're counting, so we're now on the fifth point. This is the last point. The resurrection of Christ is asserted by the saints. And I'm asserting it again this morning. It is asserted by the saints. It's preached, it's proclaimed by God's people everywhere. From apostolic times until now, that has been so. And it will be so till Jesus comes. True believing Christians, they believe in and they boldly proclaim this fact. No matter who disbelieves it, no matter who attacks it, Jesus is he who was dead and is alive again. He is alive forevermore. And friend, you cannot be truly saved and be a denier of this great truth. Why would any real Christian want to reject it? How could any true Christian reject it? Because if Christ is not risen, we've already seen we're yet in our sins. There is no salvation unless Jesus is alive. How would we know that God had accepted the sacrifice of Christ other than by the fact that he brought him from the grave? Now, as I mentioned earlier, the truth of Christ rising again changed the disposition and the behavior of the disciples. Just take Simon Peter as an example. Simon Peter was normally a very courageous man. But we find him there in John's Gospel and in other Gospels denying the Savior three times. He becomes a coward. Even a young girl comes and says to him, "Here, weren't you with him?" "Oh, no, 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 that wasn't me, that was somebody else." And he ends up being so agitated by the constant questioning, "Oh, you were with him, you're one of his disciples, aren't you?" that he begins to curse and to swear. The Bible says that he denied the Lord with oaths and cursings. Of course, the Lord restored him and brought him back. And what do we find in the book of Acts? He's the spokesman in Acts chapter 2. He stands up before those assembled throngs, thousands of them, because about 3,000 of them were saved, and there were many more than that that were there. And he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified, the one who was foreordained by the Father from all eternity," he says, "ye have taken him, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And then he begins to quote from David, from the psalmist in Psalm 16. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." In that instance, it is a reference to the abode of the dead in the grave, and the Lord Jesus would not remain in that grave, and he would be raised without corruption. Peter preached that boldly. He was not a coward. We see that the whole apostolic band in Acts chapter 4 prayed that the Lord would give them boldness to preach, and he did. And the Bible says in Acts 4 verse 33, "And with great power," it means authority, "gave the apostles witness of" what? "Of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all." By the way, when Judas Iscariot was being replaced in the apostolic band, Peter said, "There is one who has to be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." That's the truth. That was going to be the great truth, the great bedrock on which the faith was built. Those cowards, those disciples who ran away in the Garden of Gethsemane and left the Lord, they became men of courage and strength. How? Why? Only the fact of the resurrection can explain it. The empty tomb became the theme of their preaching and witness. Look again at Saul, later Paul. Oh, he was going to do his worst to the people of God in Acts chapter 9 when the risen Savior appeared to him. The Lord Jesus spoke to him from heaven, knocked him off his beast to the ground, half blinded him, in fact fully blinded him at that time for 3 days. But when he got up off that ground, he was a new creature. The risen Savior appeared to him and saved him. And then what did Paul do? He began to preach the risen Christ to all and sundry. On one occasion he said later on, you can read about it, Acts 22, Acts 24, Acts 26, before the Jewish assembled hearers, before Felix and his assembled crowd, before King Agrippa, he says, "Why should it be thought incredible that God should raise the dead?" And he began to preach the risen Christ. And men and women, it's been the same in church history since. We're preaching about it today. We are asserting this great fact this morning. And not only do churches and preachers proclaim it, but each individual Christian has knowledge in his heart of the risen Christ by experience. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. See, Jesus is not just a name to me. He's not just a historical figure to me. I know him. And if you're saved, you know him as well. He's a living reality in your life. Like Job, you can say if you're truly saved, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." I know it. I know that he's alive. Now, do you have that knowledge today? Is Christ a living reality in your experience? If he's not, you can come to him today by faith. I have friends and family members who have actually visited the Holy Land. They've actually gone to Jerusalem and they've gone to Gordon's Calvary, which they believe is the authentic place where there's a place of a skull. There's a taxi stand and a bus stop underneath it now. And there's the garden tomb. And I'm told that it's a thrilling thing to sit there in the precincts of that tomb and have a communion service and remember the Christ who died near there and who rose near there. And right on that tomb, which incidentally you can enter, you can go in and see the place. Right there, I've seen the pictures of it. It says, "He is risen." Now, I believe all of that to be authentic. And furthermore, I have no objection to visiting the place. If you could go over there and visit it, it'd be a wonderful experience, no doubt. But I'm going to tell you something. I don't need to go there physically. I don't need to go there physically to know that he is risen. I don't have to go there and actually enter that tomb and see, is it true? There's no body here. Why not? I'll tell you why not. Because as that other great hymn puts it, he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. The risen Christ is a reality to the Christian this morning. And I trust that he's a reality to you.